Congregation, please turn with me to Article 29 of our Belgian Confession, page 19 in the back of the Psalter. Page 19, Article 29. I'm not going to read the entire article. We have been considering this article. We have looked at the marks of the true church, and then several weeks ago we began to consider the marks of the true Christian, the marks of the true members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to read the third paragraph of Article 29. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. Thus far our Belgic Confession. And so, several weeks ago, we considered that faith is set before us as the mark of the Christian. And in a moment, I will make the obvious connection to what I also said this morning about loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so three things stand out in this paragraph. First of all, the centrality of faith. Namely, that the spiritual life of the Christian revolves around the exercise of faith. Then, secondly, and that's what we will focus on tonight, the fruits of faith. Because it says very plainly that those who have faith, and when, it says, when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin. In other words, something flows out of it. Something comes forth out of that exercise of faith. The fruits of faith. And then thirdly, the daily exercise of faith. The daily need for the Christian to take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as it says here, in us remain great infirmities against which we fight through the Spirit all the days of our life. So we have already looked at the centrality of faith, and I will very briefly summarize that. Then we will look at the fruits of faith, and then finally at the daily exercise of faith. So if you ask me the question, you said, Pastor, this morning, you said that love for the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very heart of true Christian experience. And that's exactly what I meant. And so now you are saying that faith is the central mark of the Christian's experience. How do the two connect? Well, the Word of God connects them. The Apostle Paul says that faith worketh by love. So those two are inseparably connected. So boys and girls, I could put it very simply. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will also love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two belong inseparably together. And as we pointed out this morning also, the work of the Holy Spirit is to unite the sinner to Christ. As we pointed out several weeks ago, what happens in regeneration when the Spirit of God makes me spiritually alive? He transforms me instantly into a believer. The moment I am regenerated, I become a believer from having been an unbeliever. And once that miracle happens, that new life wrought by the Holy Spirit will be irresistibly attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have emphasized many times that we have no reason to believe that we are regenerated, that we are born again, unless there is evidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the ultimate and only reliable evidence of regeneration. Because as we pointed out this morning, when the Spirit of God makes us spiritually alive, He has but one goal, He has but one objective, and that is to glorify Christ. That's His work. The Lord Jesus clearly has identified that for us. He said that Spirit, when He comes, He will testify of me. He will glorify me. He will take out of me and show it unto you. And so when the Holy Spirit does that marvelous work of regeneration, He will restlessly be at work to bring us to Christ. So we could put it this way. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. And the very nature of that spiritual life is that it engages us to unite ourselves to Christ by faith. And so our Belgian Confession is correct when it says so simply that the marks, interesting that it uses a plural word, the marks of Christians is simply faith. So in other words, it all comes together in the exercise of faith. That's why I read for you again the verses from John 6, where the Lord Jesus makes that so crystal clear that there is no spiritual life apart from Him. That we will not have eternal life unless we believe in Him. As we pointed out several weeks ago too, that's why the Apostle Paul, when the jailer in great spiritual distress, when he cried out, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" Paul did not hesitate one moment and immediately responded and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Thou shalt be saved. However, and this is beautifully articulated in Article 29, that saving faith wrought by the Holy Spirit, which unites me to the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, that saving faith is never alone. Yes, we are saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. The nature of that union that is established between the Lord Jesus Christ and the sinner, the nature of that union is that it will become evident in our lives. It will manifest itself in fruits. That's why the Lord Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount by emphasizing, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And so, congregation, there is no such thing as someone being a believer and that not becoming manifest in the life of that believer. That's why I often quote for you the stirring passage of Matthew 7, when Jesus said it so plainly, it cannot be misunderstood, when He said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." So the first thing I want to say, therefore, is that what the Belgian Confession emphasizes here is that faith in Christ produces a godly life. Faith in Christ produces a godly life. And I want to define that as follows. Listen carefully. That the godly life of the believer, those fruits that are mentioned here, is the experiential affirmation of faith in Christ. Now that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. It is the experiential affirmation of faith in Christ. So what do I mean by that? I mean simply this. We often emphasize that true Christianity is experiential. And often we think of the experiential dimension of being convicted of your sins and being drawn to Christ. Those are all components of the experience of the Christian. But we need to realize that the life that flows out of it, the godly life that faith produces, is also experiential. In other words, when a Christian lives a godly life, that is an experiential expression of the fact that his faith is real, that his faith is genuine, that his experience of believing in Christ is genuine indeed. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17, the apostle says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if any man is united to Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." In other words, what Paul is saying, when you become a new creature by the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, you begin to live a new life. Now, 1 John 3, verse 9, John makes a very bold statement when he says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, of course, what John is not saying, because he would be flatly contradicting himself, especially in chapter 1, he's not saying that the Christian is sinless. There is no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. We will see that in just a moment. And what are you saying? The new creature itself, that new creation that the Holy Spirit works in God, that new man, that new creature cannot sin. And so when the believer still does sin, it's because there is still that old nature, that is still the old man. But we will get to that in a moment. The point I want to make here is this, is that believers in Christ will always be new creatures in Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus also emphasized in his teaching that to believe in him means that we are called to be followers of him. So to believe on him implies that we also become followers of him. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so the bottom line is this, congregation, is that when we are in Christ, when there is a real union between Christ and our soul, we cannot but begin to look like Christ. Or, to put it simply, you've heard me say this many times, union with Christ produces likeness to Christ. It cannot be any other way. Because Jesus in John 15 says that fruitless branches will be cut off and they will be cast into the fire, because they ultimately are useless branches. And the sobering thing of John 15 is that it's possible for a dead branch to be attached to the vine for a while, so that outwardly there is a connection. Outwardly there appears to be a connection. But we know the connection is not real. How do we know the connection is not real? Well, boys and girls, you know when you walk up to a tree and when you see a dead branch, you know there is nothing going on between that tree and that branch. That's why it's dead. There's no life flowing out of the tree into the branch. That's what Jesus talks about in John 15. He said, "There are branches that are attached to me outwardly." There is an outward connection, but it's not a living connection. It is not a fruit-bearing connection. And that's why he says in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, You are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And so the union between Jesus and the believer is a living union, is a life-giving union, is a life-producing union, is a fruit-producing union. And then it's quite instructive how the Belgian Confession here unfolds that for us. And so they mention five things. They avoid sin, they follow after righteousness, they love the true God and their neighbor, they neither turn aside to the right or to the left, and they crucify the flesh with the works thereof. Question: do you recognize that? Does that describe you, congregation? Boys and girls, does that describe you? When you read that, can you relate to that? Because every true Christian will immediately recognize this. They will immediately say, yes, this is indeed my life. So when that's absent, when these things are absent, you will only be deceiving yourself into thinking you are a true Christian. So let's look at each of those five marks. They are important. So the Belgian Confession is saying, when you are united to the Savior of sin, that means you are going to try to avoid sin. Very important. In other words, as believers, sadly, we still sin. But when we become Christians, when we are united to Christ, our attitude towards sin changes radically and dramatically. Paul points that out clearly in Romans 7. He says, I end up doing that which I hate. Congregation, can you say that? Is that true for you? Can you truly say before God, Lord, I hate it. I hate the fact that I sin. I hate the fact that I end up doing what I don't want to do. And I hate the fact that I end up doing what I'm opposed to doing. Father, I hate it. See, that's the difference. And so, the nature of this union is that we will seek to avoid sin. In other words, it means that the Christian that is united to Christ is very conscious of his sinnership. So conscious that the true believer grieves over even sinful thoughts and sinful desires. The nominal believer, the name Christian, the outward believer, the formal Christian, they don't know of such a struggle. All they care about is that the outside looks okay. But the true Christian who is truly alive, is painfully aware of his sinnership, painfully aware of the fact that though he may outwardly not commit any sinful deeds, yet he struggles every day with sinful thoughts, with sinful desires, and with sinful inclinations. And precisely because the love of God has now been shed abroad in the heart, it becomes the desire of the true believer to avoid sin. After all, the believer now begins to understand what sin is all about. The believer is a person who understands that it was sin that made it necessary for the Savior to bleed and die on Calvary's cross. The believer begins to understand what sin is in the sight of God. And precisely because the love of God has been shed abroad in the heart, there comes a desire, according to that new man, to please God and to walk in his ways. And so sadly, God's children still stumble. And sadly, they still yield to temptation. But yet their deepest desire is to avoid sin. Even when David sinned with Bathsheba, I'm hopeful that he did not purposely go to the rooftop. I'm hopeful that he merely stumbled upon what he saw. But the normal pattern, in the life of the Christian is that we avoid sin precisely because we love the Savior, precisely because we love God and we now love his precepts. And therefore, the second fruit is that we follow after righteousness. So negatively, we avoid sin and we follow after righteousness. It's the desire of the true Christian to order his life in accordance with the Word of God, in accordance with God's precept. In other words, it's a desire of the Christian to live an obedient life. That's why Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father. The grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ transforms us into doers of the will of God, even though we do it so imperfectly. We will see that in a moment. But nevertheless, we become doers of the will of God. Isaiah 51 verse 1. Hearken unto me, the Lord says, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. That's why Paul said in Romans 7 verse 22, he could honestly say before God, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Can you relate to that, congregation? Can you say before an all-knowing, all-seeing, and heart-searching God, I delight in thy law after the inward man? Do we not only avoid sin, but do we consciously seek to follow after righteousness? And to be very practical, is that evident at home? Is that evident to your wife? Is that evident to your husband? Is that evident to your children? And parents, do you see it in your children? Because I want to emphasize again, congregation, also in the week of preparation, that true piety begins at home. It's home, in those close relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children. It's at home that we have to prove our Christianity. It's at home that we must manifest that we are united to Christ. It is first of all at home that we must endeavor to avoid sin and to follow after righteousness. There are far too many Christians who are Christians in name only, who appear to be righteous, and who may be engaged in all kinds of activities, but don't watch them at home. There are far too many who are saints in public and who are devils at home. That's not the Christian. The true Christian is not just a saint in public and a devil at home. True Christianity begins at home. True Christianity must function in the home. There we must prove ourselves. It's the family. It's our marriage. That is the crucible in which first and foremost it pleases God to conform us to his image. Then it goes on to say, love the true God and their neighbor. Boys and girls, you should be able to relate to that. Why do you think the Belgian Confession expresses it this way? Love the true God and their neighbor. Well, you should be able to say, especially the older ones, that this is the summary of the law. This is the summary of God's revealed will for us as sinners, as human beings. And so here in this statement, and of course Jesus himself expressed the law that way in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, when he said, "We are called to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves." And then he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." And so there in these words, the Lord Jesus gives us the very essence of the law. And that's what this is a reference to. And what does that reveal? Very simply this. The law reveals, congregation, as I've said before, the law simply reveals the purpose for which God made us. He made us to live in a love relationship with him. That's the first table of the law. And to live in a love relationship with our neighbor. So the entire law of God is relational. That's why every sin is ultimately relational. We are either sinning against God or we are sinning against our neighbor. And very often we are sinning against both. And so what the Belgian Confession here is saying, that when we are united to Christ, these two things begin to function again. These are the fruits that you will be able to observe in the lives of true believers. You will be able to observe a love for God, a love for everything that has to do with God, a love for his word, a love for his people, a love for his church, a love for his law, a love for everything that is related to God. But also we will see it manifesting itself in a love for our neighbor. A love. And John, again, he gives us many marks of saving faith. But he is saying one of the essential marks of faith is that we begin to love the brethren. And so you see, by being united to Christ, you see, not only is our relationship with God restored, and that begins to function again, but our relationship with our fellow men is restored as well. And it will begin to manifest itself. It goes on to say, "Neither turn aside to the right or left." Neither turn aside to the right or to the left. In other words, it is saying there is a consistency. There is a consistency in the life of the believer. And again, I hasten to add, I realize that consistency is not always what it ought to be. But when we observe a believer over a period of time, there should be some pattern of consistency. And so, as I've said several times, sadly, we still sin. We still fail. But as a result of that union to Christ, there comes a habitual pattern of godliness, a habitual walking in God's ways. That's what the Bible means about walking in the fear of God. And so, boys and girls, you should be able to observe a measure of consistency in the lives of your parents. They are not perfect, but you should be able to observe that it is their desire to walk in God's ways. Parents, if your children profess to be believers, you should be able to observe a pattern of consistency. There should be a habitual tendency towards holiness, a habitual tendency towards godliness. That's why in 1 John 2, verse 5 and 6 it says, "But whoso keepeth his word," and he uses the present tense here, that means whoso regularly keeps his word, Whoso habitually keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought also himself so to walk, even as he walked. There you have it. Even as he walked. That's what I meant when I said union to Christ produces likeness to Christ. The longer we are united to Christ, the more we learn to abide in Christ, the more we will begin to resemble Christ. And so when it says here, they neither turn aside to the right or to the left, that simply means for the true Christian, there is no such thing as compromise. The true Christian is a Ten Commandment Christian. The true Christian understands that he must walk the narrow pathway of holiness. Now, sadly, at times we do compromise. Sadly, at times we are inconsistent. But again, the true believer will grieve over that, especially we may not always realize it at the moment, but when it dawns on us, how it will grieve us that we have behaved ourselves contrary to what we profess to be. And the true Christian will grieve over that, and he will seek a quiet place to confess before God how he has failed and to seek his pardon and to seek the reaffirmation of God's favor. And finally, it says here, they crucify the flesh with the works thereof. What is the flesh? Well, the flesh in Scripture refers to that old sinful nature of ours. That's the flesh. And there's only one thing that must be done with that flesh. We can't coddle our flesh. And Christians pay a bitter price when they do coddle their flesh. And if only David had done that, if the moment he saw Bathsheba, he should have known that he was in danger, in great danger. And he should have at once walked away from it and fallen on his knees. He should have crucified his flesh. But he didn't. And you know what the consequences were. We must crucify the flesh. That's why in Matthew 5, Christ uses very extreme examples to make the point. He says, if your eye offends you, you had better pluck it out. Because it's better to go through life with one eye than to end up in hell. He says, if your arm offends you, you had better cut it off. You had better go through life maimed than to end up in hell. Now, of course, he was not promoting that we literally take our eyes out, that we literally cut off our arms. But he is simply saying, you cannot dilly-dally with your flesh. You must deal radically with your flesh. You must crucify your flesh. So in other words, if your eye gets you into trouble, you better do something about it. And of course, very practically, that applies to all of us. Because we are all completely enmeshed in this visual culture. We are all involved in the world of social media. We are constantly dealing with visual images. And I don't have to tell you what a terrible problem internet pornography is in the United States. And sadly, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't dilly-dally with that. I realize that we are all living in a world now where we have to interact with the visual media. But you had better take measures to protect yourself. You had better deal radically with your flesh. Crucify the flesh with the works thereof. Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ's, Paul says, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And that's why the nominal Christian, the hypocrite, they will never crucify their flesh. Why is that? Because they are not spiritually alive. They're not united to Christ. That's why they so easily and readily will yield to sin. That's why there are so many professing Christians in North America who are living double lives, who put out an outward show, but who privately are living in sin. Not so with the true Christian. The true Christian serves God as much in public as he serves him privately. The true Christian lives in the presence of God. The true Christian, when he's all alone and when no one else is watching him, will be as God-fearing as he is when he is in the public. See, that's the mark of true saving faith. It manifests itself even in our private lives. And so what is the crucial connection? Let me just wrap it all up and then we will move on. What it all boils down to, when our Belgic confession uses the word when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, what happens? What is the result? Well, you will see that such a person truly will take God's word seriously in every aspect. I could put it this way. When we are united to Christ, we are united to the living word. Listen carefully to me. This is so important. We are united to the living word of God. That's who Christ is. But you see, when you are united to the living word, you cannot but seek to honor the written words, you see. Whoever is united to the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will seek to live their lives in accordance with the written word of God. And so, dear believer, how do you honor your Savior? How do you honor the living word? We honor the living word by honoring his written word. That's why Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Very simply. That's why we read John 14 this morning in connection with our text. That's the intimate connection between faith and love. If you love me, Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you will take me seriously and you will take my word seriously. That's what it means to be God-fearing. A God-fearing person is a person who takes God seriously, who takes his word seriously, who takes Christ seriously, who takes God's law seriously, who takes all of God's precepts seriously. That's what a God-fearing person is. That's why a truly God-fearing person fears to sin. To fear God, boys and girls, does not mean you're afraid of God. You know what it means to fear God? A God-fearing person is afraid of sinning against God. That's it. A God-fearing person fears to sin against God. And so, to bring it all together, union to Christ results in obedience to Christ. They who come to Christ will always become like Christ. They who come to Christ will become like Christ. Those two belong inseparably together. That's why Jesus exhorts his people in John 15. Therefore, you must abide in me. You must consciously abide in me. You must walk with me. You must interact with me. You must live out of me. You must nourish your soul by nourishing it through my word. Because the more you interact with me, the more you walk with me, the more you commune with me, the more you will bear fruit, the more you will become like me. But then the final paragraph, but this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. And which believer would not have to say a wholehearted amen to that? Great infirmities. That's what Romans 7 is all about. The second half of Romans 7. Dare you hear this man of God, this extraordinary Christian? I venture to say that Paul was probably the most Christ-like man that ever lived. But listen to him complaining in Romans 7. Listen to him groaning. Listen to him grieving. Grieving over that never-ending struggle inside of him, that incredible battle inside of him, that tug of war inside of him. Oh, here was a man who was painfully aware of his great infirmities. A man who understood that he had but a small beginning of that new obedience. That's why in the beginning of Psalm 119, you know that that psalm is a great doxology of a man who loved God and who loved his word and who loved his precepts, and he just kept on stating it in so many different ways. A psalm that consists of 176 verses. And yet, what does he say in verse 6? Oh, he says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed, but I have respect unto all thy commandments. Again, a question. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that prayer and to that petition? Do you bow your knees and say, oh, Lord, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes? That's the desire of the new man. And that's why the believer grieves over his great infirmities. But now notice what else it says. But it says, they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life. That's it. They fight against them. For the true believer, it's a struggle. The life of the believer is a warfare. It's a holy warfare between the new man and between the old man. Galatians 5:17, Paul summarizes really what he says in Romans 7. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, the things that you want to do, the things that you desire to do. And there is no let up in that battle. It says it here plainly, all the days of their life. Dear believer, that battle will not end until you breathe your last breath. And until that happens, that battle continues. And what a battle it can be. Oh, there are those times where it seems like the old man has the upper hand. There can be times in the life of the believer that they do something so ugly and so vile that they say to themselves, how can I call myself a believer? How is it possible that I just did this? How is it possible that I said this? How is it possible that I even entertained such thoughts? Do you understand that? That daily battle, but it's a battle, you see. For the unbeliever or for the nominal Christian, they know of no such struggle. But the true believer, they struggle with this every day, every day. And they can't do it in their own strength. That's why it says here, through the Spirit. And that's the encouragement, dear believer. You see, not only are you united to Christ, but you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Ultimately, it's the Spirit that unites you to Christ. And that Spirit will never give up on you. That Spirit dwells in you. That Spirit will strive in you. That Spirit will enable you to prevail in that warfare. That's why when Nathan came to David and he said, thou art the man, David immediately collapsed and he humbled himself and he mourned deeply, expressed that mourning, that bitter mourning in Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's why the older a believer becomes, the more they begin to long for the end of that battle. The more tired we become of ourselves, the more weary we become of our flesh. That's why, dear believer, your redemption is not complete until you breathe your last breath. Then, and then alone, will your old man die. And yet this battle is profitable, and we must end here. Look how beautifully it says here. And so what happens as a result of that battle? That daily battle. It says they continually take their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, that's it, you see. And so that means that the life of faith is meant to be a daily exercise. A daily exercise. That's why there was a morning and evening sacrifice. God communicated daily to his people that he had made perfect provision for their sins. Daily he communicated by means of the morning and evening sacrifice that though they sinned against him daily, there was a daily remedy. And that's the blessed outcome of that struggle, is that it compels the Christian time and again to flee to Christ, time and again to take refuge to him, time and again to rest alone in his finished and his accomplished work. That's what this is referring to. In whom, it says, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. Again, that foundational blessing of the gospel. And that is God's desire, that his people would experience that daily. That daily they would experience that God is always ready to forgive. More ready to forgive than we are to repent. And so in that struggle, dealing with our infirmities, in that battle, in that ongoing battle, what happens? We begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more we begin to look to him. More and more we begin to rest in him. More and more we begin to live out of him. More and more he becomes our all and in all. And so, my beloved, in God's providence, we have set before you two messages that ultimately relate to the same matter. In God's providence, God purposed that these matters would be addressed today, when for the first time in 9 months we have a preparatory Sunday. And so, again, I ask you the question, who are you? Who are you today? What's your identity? Are you a child of the living God? Are you a Christian? Have you believed in Christ? And do you love him? Do you love him with an affectionate love? And does your love for him manifest itself in your lives? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And with that, I want to end, because that's our homework. That's my homework. And that's your homework. And so the point is this. The point that also this article makes is that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. 1 John 2:29. 1 John 3 verse 7. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And 1 John 3 verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God.